Every once in a while, a nickname is given to someone, or maybe a title that someone is known by that really tells a lot about that person, or at least a lot about how they're remembered. The sports world is always a good place to go for weird nicknames, good nicknames. I always liked the Iron Horse, Lou Gehrig. Always showed up, played, I can't even remember how many games in a row, held that record for a long time until it was broken by Cal Ripken Jr., but the Iron Horse just gives you the image of someone who's sturdy, strong, they're dependable, they're always going to show up and do good work. Think of Magic Johnson. No one really knows. If you mention the name Irvin Johnson, maybe somebody knows who you're talking about, but Magic Johnson, that's someone who created magic while he was on the court. He did things that just made people astonished and would just make them, you know, say, wow, that was such a beautiful thing to look at. Historically, you have Honest Abe Lincoln, known for being a truthful man, an honest man. Alexander the Great. When you talk about an Alexander historically, which one? Who are you talking about? The great one, the one that people know about, the one that people care about, the conqueror. He accomplished things. Vlad the Impaler. I mean, you just have these names that aren't their given name, but it's how people see them. It's what they think of when that person is brought up and maybe gives you insight into the most famous aspect of their character or their accomplishments. Biblically, I think one of the great nicknames that we find or that we think of with a particular man, King David, a man described as one who is after God's own heart. That's the title that God uses to describe him in 1 Samuel chapter 13. In fact, that is applied to him even before we're introduced to David himself. In 1 Samuel 13, you have in verse 14, after Saul has been rejected as king over Israel, God tells him, I've chosen someone better, essentially. I've chosen someone other than you to be the commander of my God's people. I've looked for someone who is after my own heart. And Paul, for instance, in Acts 13, makes it very plain that that title was being applied specifically to David, that God had found David and had found in him someone who is after his own heart. I want to think this morning about what it is that makes David such an appropriate recipient for that title, for that nickname, because what a title to wear. And I'm sure I would be talking to people this morning who would have some interest in being able to say, I'd like that for my own. I would like people to think of that when they think of me, that this is a person after God's own heart. Well, how did David earn that name? And can we follow in his footsteps? The first thing that we see is what is specifically mentioned when that phrase tends to be used. That he did what God commanded. He would follow after what God actually told him to do. And in later summaries of David's life, especially when you look at summaries of men who were also like David, you will find this idea attached to that description, that they followed the commands of God. They followed the law of God. They didn't depart from it to the right or to the left. All those kings of Judah who came after, if they were good, if they had been found acceptable, they were also righteous and godly men. The scripture would say of them, they acted like their father David, in that they walked in the ways of God and didn't depart from them. And that's what David, in fact, ended up doing when he became king. He listened to God. He followed him. Men and women after God's own heart are like this. They approve of things that God approves of and simply do the things that he would want us to do. Look in Psalm 119, if you would, please. Psalm 119, and if you know the passage, don't get afraid. We're not going to read Psalm 119 together. The 119th Psalm is incredibly long. But just look at the first three verses, for instance. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. This psalm, whether or not it was written by David, and there's, I guess, minor debate over that, whether this is a psalm of David or not, But especially that phrase in verse 3 reflects what we see in a lot of David's writings, in a lot of his psalms, something he gives a great deal of attention to, an emphasis on God's ways. We see David mentioning that often, that he loves the ways of God and that he sought out and would walk in the ways of God. That's an emphasis on seeing what God wants, and especially how he is, the kinds of things God tends to do, what his character is. When you talk about someone's ways, you're not even necessarily just talking about the specific things they have done. It just refers to their general manner of being, their general character. And David understood that about God. He knew who God was, and from that was able to give so much more attention to what specifically then has God said, and could follow in those ways. The prophet Amos asks in chapter 3 and verse 3 of his prophecy, I mention this rhetorical question often, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Is the great question that Israel was asked through Amos. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? The implication is that they cannot. That was God's criticism of the nation so often. They didn't agree with him. And so how could they walk together? How could they have fellowship with Jehovah if they did not see things the same way that he did? If they did not have the same view of their behavior that he did? If they did not have the same opinion of sin that he did? How could they be in agreement? How could they share the road? David was a man who was agreeing with the Lord, and he could then walk with him. We're going to have a very, very difficult time saying that we are people after God's own heart if we don't actually do what he wants us to do. If we don't actually have the same view of the world that he has. And beyond that, we're going to have a very, very difficult time doing what God wants us to do if we don't know what he wants us to do. You know what pleases God. Not what we think pleases him, not what we might hazard a guess as to what he would say, but what really does, what he has really shown us and demonstrated to us is pleasing to God. If you're following that, if you're striving after that, you've already begun this process. You're a person after God's own heart, just like David. These next two, the final two that I want to look at this morning, I really just began thinking about this description of David applied to his whole life. When you look at the man, and we have a pretty lengthy biography, relatively speaking, of David in the Scripture. Really examine his life and think about why was it appropriate for God to call him that? Because that is a lofty title to say his heart is like mine. I really just began thinking about when was David most like God? In what instances and in what ways did he really show himself to have a character that matched that of Jehovah? And personally, I was able to identify two that I think best demonstrate that attribute that David held. And the first is in his attitude toward other people, this godly attitude towards others. And examples would be numerous. We won't look at all of them together. But especially, David is set apart, in my mind, by his treatment of those who were his enemies. His treatment of those who, like in the instance of Saul, wanted to kill him, tried to kill him, would definitely have killed him if physically capable of doing so. Saul throws spears at David. He sends men after David. He kills people who were associated with David. He turns the entire nation into a manhunt looking for David so that he can bring him to justice, as Saul would see it. Makes him an outlaw who has to hide among an enemy nation. Saul exhausts all of his resources trying to destroy David's life. And David, in return, has the chance to kill Saul. You might remember on those two occasions, the first in 1 Samuel 24, then later in chapter 26, twice has Saul dead to rights. I mean, creeping up on a sleeping man while you are armed. If you want him dead, it's there. And David doesn't do it. He tells his men, no, we're not going to do it. He's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to stretch out my hand against him. Even more amazingly, when David hears of Saul's eventual death, not at David's hands, David mourns. He weeps over the fallen king. The man who claims to have killed Saul, he has executed. He says, "You've sinned. You've raised your hand against the Lord's anointed, and you're boasting about it." David is set apart by what he does for those who worked against him. Saul, Abner, a commander in the army. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, David looks after him. Mephibosheth, same thing. Shimei, a man that as David is fleeing the city in disgrace, really, after his son Absalom has incited a civil war against him, David is fleeing the city for his own safety, and Shimei is out there as David leaves, cursing him, gloating, rubbing it in, calling down all kinds of godless imprecations against David. Nothing happens to Shimei then. And then after the war, David has been the victor. He's now coming back into power, victorious, all of his enemies having been defeated. Here comes Shimei again, kind of crawling back and saying, "Hope you didn't take that too seriously. I'm sorry." David's men say, especially the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai, one of his cousins, "Let me just take his head off right now. This is the man who cursed us. This is the man who said every wicked thing we could think of when we were on the bottom, when we were in disgrace. Now here he is. Let's put him to death and be done with it." And David says, "No, there's no reason to spill more blood today. We're not going to kill anyone today." He swore to Shimei that that would not happen. When that son that we mentioned, Absalom, who created a civil war against David, when he dies, David weeps over his son. You would expect that any of those enemies would be people that David hated, but that's certainly not how he treated them. Instead, the image that we get consistently of King David is a man who seemingly hated having enemies in the first place. He didn't really want anyone to be on the other side. It seems like he preferred that they all simply would have done what was right together. Why are we arguing about any of this? Why are we fighting against this? The Lord has told us what he wants and who he wants. We all need to be doing this and following after the Lord himself. This image of a man who would rather have a friend than an enemy, who would rather bless than curse, would rather forgive than strike down, that sounds remarkably similar to God himself. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter says of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Romans chapter 5, that great passage beginning in verse 6, telling us about our state before we were saved through Christ. We were enemies of God while we were still sinners, while we were dead to rights and dead to God through our sinning against him. Yet he saved us. He sent his son to die for us, that good man dying for wretched men. That's God's view of his enemy. He wants to make them his friend. He wants to forgive. He wants to extend the hand of kindness and life. That's what God enjoins upon us. Again, if we have the mind today that I want to be like David, I want that written on my tombstone, so to speak. This was a man after God's own heart. Love your enemies. Don't just love your friends. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that's no credit to anyone. Almost everyone loves the people who love them. It's easy to treat someone kindly when they treat you kindly. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who would stand against you. If we do that, our love will be perfect like the Father's. We will have this godly heart, God's own heart. A large part of the reason David can be called a man after God's own heart, I think, lies in this final point, his attitude towards sin. Simply put, he hated it. I mentioned a moment ago David's reaction upon learning of the death of King Saul. And yes, it does show his gentle spirit, I guess, his ability to see men as allies or as friends. rather than enemies. But when David hears from this messenger, this young man who comes and reports that Saul is dead, in fact reports that he had killed Saul, David questions him further about this. He says, "Now who are you again? Tell me the whole story. Who are you?" He says, I'm an Amalekite." David asks, this is 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14, by the way. "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? What made you think that God had made this man king and that you were the one who could overturn that? That it was your right to kill the man that God had elevated to that position?" His view of that was that this man had sinned, and that incensed him. David had the man put to death. When David sees sin among his enemies, they stay his enemies. They find a difficult time getting on his good side when they are wicked men. When David sees sin among his own men, they lose esteem in his sight. Sometimes they're cast out. Sometimes they will have to be dealt with later. There's a kind of a list that David gives Solomon, his son, when he is about to die. "Here's some guys that I want you to take care of because they're bad apples. They're going to be bad for you if they hang around. Make sure that you deal with them because they're sinful men. They can poison you." David saves his greatest outrage for times when people have sinned against God. Think back to really the first time that we encountered David really acting, really doing something. David and Goliath. Here's the mighty giant standing before God's people, really humiliating the entire host of Israel because none of them will go and fight against him. What really seems to get David's blood boiling is that this was a man who was defying the armies of the living God. That he was cursing God through what he was doing. That he was standing against Jehovah. And David would not stand for that. Even in instances like 2 Samuel chapter 12, where it is David's own sin being exposed in parable form. His sense of morality caused him to be offended at the misdeeds of the man in the story. This is wrong. This man has sinned. He has done something wicked. He needs to pay for that. And that itself brings up a key point. Some of us are critical of David receiving this designation, a man after God's own heart, because he was a sinner, such a notable public sinner. I mentioned a minute ago, David and Goliath is maybe the first thing that our minds think of when you think of David, especially in the world today. That's what he's most known for. If you had to say, okay, number two then, what's the most famous thing that David's known for? Not David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba. David sinning. And David not just sinning like he told a lie to somebody one time. He sinned like pick whatever small thing you would like to say. He stole a candy bar one time. He didn't come to services one day when he could have come. Whatever small thing you look at and say, well, this really isn't that big a deal. Maybe David did something like that. He committed adultery. He lied about it for months. I don't know how long David ended up lying about that affair, trying to cover it up. He has someone essentially murdered to try to cover that up. And this is the king of Israel. This is the man after God's own heart. Those really the actions of a man who hated sin? I say they are not the actions of a man who hated sin, but what does David do afterward? How does David feel about that entire ordeal? We know the language of the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 51, verse 3. "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Living with guilt and shame, and I think I can say hatred over what he had done, hatred of what he had done. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Can we hate sin even if we ourselves commit sin? Yes, of course, absolutely. And in fact, the sins we must hate the most are our own. Those are the ones that make my blood boil the most, that cause me the most displeasure and anger at what has happened, because I'm responsible for it, because I'm guilty of it, and I need to do better. David hated when others sinned, but he especially hated when he himself did it, because he realized the effect that it had on his soul, the effect that it had on his entire being. When he describes in those Psalms what his life had been like after that grave sin with Bathsheba, he had been miserable. He'd been walking around as a living dead man almost, just in abject misery all the time. And that hatred of sin caused him to run back to the Lord in repentance. The language that the New Testament uses to describe what we're to do with our sin is equally or surpassingly severe. David talks about acknowledging that sin and being aware of that and wanting to do away with it and wanting to be cleansed of it. The New Testament speaks in the same way. It tells us, what do you do? How do you react? How do you respond when you see, as Nathan was able to tell David, you are the man, you are the one who is guilty? The gospel would tell us, the New Testament would tell us, the words of our God would tell us, put off the old man. Put away the life of sin. Crucify the self, the part of yourself that does those. Put to death the lawless deeds that you have formerly engaged in. You hate it. You have nothing to do with it. You swear it off and determine that that will not be who you are anymore. A heart like God's cannot abide sin. A man after God's own heart is still going to fall. He is still going to stumble because he's still a man. He's still a human being. He's still weak. But his heart will cause him to stand up again when he falls, to do better, to do differently, to never persist in sin, but always to change course. We can't be comfortable with it. We can't be anything other than incensed by wickedness and disgusted by it. That is what made David this godly man. We can learn much from this David, just as we can learn much from his eventual son, Jesus. We'll talk more about him in our time together in a little bit as we get to our second lesson. But for our purposes this morning, as we close, just think of that question, and I like talking about that too. I like thinking about that. What do you see in David's life that makes you think, this was a man after God's own heart? I just identified a couple of characteristics that I think really show that. But ask the question of yourself. Can I say this of the pattern of my life? And would anyone else be able to see this in me? Is this something that would be visible to the world, that if they looked at my actions, they heard my speech, they were able to investigate my thoughts, that any person would say, this man is very similar to how God is. He thinks about things the same way. He wants to do the same things. He has the same goals that God does. I hope we would be able to make that determination for ourselves, to live as those who are after God's own heart. Thank you very much for your time this morning. We're going to take just a few minutes of break and then continue in our study from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27 this morning. We'll begin that class here in a few minutes. Thanks a lot.